Good morning, and I guess we can say Happy New Year at this point. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. If you're getting to know someone, you might want to ask a question. What's your story? It's an open-ended enough question that people can pick the parts of their life they feel like that shape and form them and tell you that. But we don't just have a kind of an individual story. We participate in a corporate story. Something that sort of shapes us because we're Americans, perhaps, or whatever. Those things form a little bit of the parts of our story that we tell and what we think is important, what went well and what didn't. And then even perhaps much bigger than that, we're part of this cosmic and global story. The word story sometimes feels to us like fiction. That's not the point here. This is kind of what is happening being told? How does it interact with our lives? And there is a grand story, a grand account of what God's doing in his creation. So we want to think about that grand story. We're going to do it in four parts over 4 weeks. We'll look at creation. That's today. What we do with creation, what it's like, how God made everything. And then we're going to look at the fall and how God rescues us from the fall and where all is going in restoration so that we can see this big cosmic account of God's work and how we fit in that account. Now, as we're going to look today at creation from a few verses in Genesis 1 and 2. Before we begin to read it, though, we must think about the original audience. Who was the first one to get Genesis 1 and 2? What was going on in their lives? Why did Moses, the author, pick these things to tell them? It's important to remember, while yes, it was Israel, it was not just Israel any time in their history. It was Israel, most likely, while they were at Mount Sinai. Which is to say, at their long history, about 400 years of Israel's history, was Egyptian life mostly in slavery. Now, 400 years, we think biblically, that's like how long is that? Like a day or two? But 400 years for us, let's just kind of do that math, that's 1625. That means that the colony formed by the Mayflower at Plymouth was 5 years old. So everything that we think of as American history happened in 400 years. That's a lot of history. That's formed and shaped this group of people. They came out of Egypt. They'd spent much of it as slaves. That was their story and their identity. Additionally, they had not been perhaps utterly and completely faithful to God, tempted by the culture around them, Egyptian life and Egyptian religions, but in the most recent part of their history, they had encountered someone who came to them and said, I'm a prophet of the true God. And they see a couple of miracles, then the 10 plagues. Then they are leaving their slavery, only to be stopped at the Red Sea to cross it as it was open for them on dry ground. And then it reforms and swallows up their enemy. They travel being led by a pillar of cloud in the day, a pillar of fire at night to Mount Sinai, where God himself speaks to them 10 commandments. They had seen his hand at work. They had heard his voice. Genesis 1 and 2 is telling them that God who rescued you, here's who he is. And you think you are basically escaped slaves, but here's who you really are. All that from Genesis 1 and 2. And it will help us think about who is the God we worship and who are we before him. Let's ask God to help us as we plan to read his word. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would fill our hearts, that you would lead us to faith and repentance, that you would show us your character and life and help us believe what your word tells us of you. We also pray that you would help us see what you have made us to be, how you are at work in us even now to bring salvation to bear, that what we see in these passages might encourage and give us a heart full of worship of the true and living God, but also a satisfaction in being your creature. Father, we pray you would bless the reading of your word and bless your people who hear it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read a selection of verses from Genesis 1 and 2. We'll start in Genesis 1:1, and I would ask if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now, we're going to skip to verse 26, but in the intervening passages, God creates more things and fills the earth that he had just mentioned in the second verse. In verse 26, we focus on God's decision to make man. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now the next few verses zoom in, retelling the creation of the man and the woman. And so we're going to pick that account up in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. The Inuit, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, the Inuit people, indigenous tribes from northern Alaska, Canada, and Greenland. That is to say, they settled in northern Canada, Alaska, and Greenland. Hardy people, for sure. They have no fewer than 8 words for snow. You might need it if you live in those places. If you're in North Alabama, 1 word will be sufficient. In fact, we barely needed that one. Sometimes when you think about how languages form, the words of the language are formed for their needs, and so there isn't always a one-to-one relationship between words from one language to another. That's true as we think about translating the Bible written in other languages into English. Let's take the Old Testament, particularly like the books of Genesis and Moses written in Hebrew. There's a word that Moses will use. It's not in Genesis 1 and 2, but it's important for us that we want to translate. The word is shalom. Now, that's a Hebrew word, and we often, almost always, translate it in the Bible into the word peace. This is not a terror. That's a good translation. It has at its idea that the absence of conflict and turmoil. So that's certainly peace, right? Peace in my relationships. I'm not in conflict. I'm not arguing. There's no trouble. There's also no inner turmoil and turnover in me. That would be the idea of shalom. But it's really more than that. It also includes that not just the absence of conflict and turmoil, but the presence of all the systems around and in your life kind of functioning and working together. Think, you know, the symphony as they play the tuning and the sound, it sounds chaotic, and then when the conductor raises the baton and they hit their first note and all of it's working, all the instruments working together in harmony, in symphony. That's one of the ideas of shalom, that all the parts of life are going together and working in harmony to produce a thriving environment, a true outside and inside welfare and health. You can see why it's hard to translate that word into one thing. You almost need a paragraph. Well, the word's not in Genesis 1 and 2, but the idea is there. That God had built something that was in perfect harmony. All the systems were working together. That there was the absence of all conflict. That there was beauty and light and health and the song of the birds and the sound of the other animals and the presence of all of God's creation in a sweet symphony. That's what's kind of being held out in front of you. Shalom. I want to take a look at the God of shalom. And then, because we need to think about who we are before that God, the shalom of the people. Now, I won't keep using the word shalom because we'll speak in English. So we'll say the God of peace and harmony and the peace and harmony of God's people. Let's start looking at this God. The verse tells us God created. There's no apologetic or defensive God. There's no backstory. All that the people originally known is they had seen God at work. They had heard his voice. They had seen his power. Now, Moses is saying, hey, this God who rescued you, here he is. He was the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If it exists, God made it. That's the starting point of our theology. God the creator. Now, his work of creation, you know creative people. They seem to produce stuff that no one else can produce. Someone who has an eye for colors and light produces art, and you think, that's beautiful. Now, what we do is we take colors and paints and things, and we put them together in a way that's never been done before. That is human creativity. Taking stuff that exists and organizing it into something fresh and new and hopefully beautiful. We can take words and put them in combinations that have never been done, and now we have a novel creativity. God, his creativity is different. He takes, well, he has no stuff to work with. He simply calls it into being. Scholars will take something like that and go, we don't have a good concept for this. Let's create a Latin phrase for it. The Latin phrase is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He calls it into being with his word. Let there be light. And there was suddenly light. Light that didn't exist before suddenly sprang into existence because God said, "Let there be." Such was the power of his word. Now, we could take a little detour here and say, think about the power of God's word. Think about the fact that you hold God's word in your hand. The same power that spoke stars and light and matter into existence is now something you can carry around with you and read at your leisure. You are opening up his power. In the New Testament, it says this way, the gospel, that is what God's revealed about Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation. And if I had several hours, we'd just keep going. I have to go off my detour. The power of God's word. Let there be, and it pops into place. We're getting at a little something here. The next few passages, parts that we didn't read, it talks about how God, he made water and dry land and fish and birds and animals and trees and plants and the sun and the moon. He tells them where the water should stop, how the sun should make its circuit. He does all these things in his creative power. Now, try to remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt. The Egyptians, one of their chief gods was the sun god. God says, hey, that sun that they worshiped and you were tempted to worship, I made it. I told it where to go and what it was to do. It serves me. Don't worship it. You know, those Egyptians, they worshiped the cow and the snake and the cat. I made them. They serve me. Don't worship it. Remember the first commandment he had given them, have no other gods before me. You're to be exclusively loyal to me. The main point of Genesis 1 is a point about worship. That there is one God to worship and no others. As you read Genesis 1, let it provoke your heart into a worshipful awe of the God who speaks and it happens. But that's not the only point. It's interesting the way that God communicates his creative work. He says that he would call something into being. He would observe it. He would look at it and he would say, it's good. And then it says this. It feels odd to us. There was evening and there was morning. And then it would say the second day, the third day, however that goes. Now, that's not how I would say it. I would say there was morning and evening. But I want you to catch the order. God works his work of creation. And then there's evening. And then comes morning. We've had our day. But isn't that how we think about the day? I get up, I go to work, I come home for the evening, have my evening rest. And then there's the nighttime when the morning comes. All right, we're on the next day. That's how it's describing here. It's describing a work week for God. He creates. There's evening. And there's morning. He's ready to go the next day. This is setting a pattern for human life. Right away, you hear this echo on like every paragraph. God made something, looked at it. It's good. God saw that it was good. This will sound foreign to you, but God is saying work is good. The study of God's creation, the work of the scientist is good. The work of the teacher who's showing God's creation to people and to understand it is good. The work of the engineer to harness what God has made is good. The work of the artist to take God's things and craft them into something beautiful just as he had done is good. Your work that contributes to the work of caring for, subduing, and using God's creation for the benefit of other people is good. Even if we call it work, even if it feels frustrating, God says and shows you he works, it's good. And then there's this remarkable thing, God rests. At the beginning of chapter 2, talks about how he had looked on his creation, said it was very good. After it is good five or six times, now he says it's very good, all of it together. God loves what he has made. And then he rests. Now, God doesn't need to rest. It wasn't hard work for him to create. He wasn't tired. He didn't think, well, maybe I can get some more done next week. God rested. In part, he was showing us, this is the way I want you to live. I provided you food. I provided you an environment. I've given you a home. I will take care of you. And now I want you to learn how to rest. Because in rest, you learn to trust me. And you learn to know that I don't just value you for the work you get done. I mean, think about that. Don't you sometimes feel like that is your value? What I can do, what I can accomplish, what I can contribute? God says, hey, I want you to rest. I want it to be part of your defining characteristic of your life is learning to rest because he does not value you on what you can get accomplished. Isn't that good news? And God shows you, he rests himself. And what does he do when he rests? Well, he enjoys what he has made. He looks upon his creation and says, I like it. It is very good. I mean, think about this for a moment. Only very recently in human history have we discovered some of the places on earth ascended to the top of Mount Everest or descended into places in the ocean that were deep. It wasn't until, you know, 45, 50 years ago that we had a person who could set foot on the moon. We've still yet to even hope to set foot on another planet, let alone distant galaxies. God made all those. Who was paying attention to them? He was. He was looking at them and saying, I like all of it. The stuff that was hidden from our view was just for him. And he enjoyed what he had made. And his rest was a delight. Part of your rest ought to be learning to enjoy what God has done, just as he did. Now, we borrow not just from creation. As I steal from a future week, we borrow from his redemption. We look at the finished work of Christ. Just as he ceased from his work of creation, he has finished his work of redemption. And we get to look at it and behold it and enjoy it. That's your rest. One more thing about this God. When it talks about his creating man, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then he tells what man will do. Then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm not a super grammar scholar, but that sounds weird. God, when he's describing himself, uses plural pronouns and singular pronouns. And he doesn't explain it in Genesis 1. We'll have to advance a little farther, but what we already find out is that God is a triune God. Now, again, you can't get that from Genesis 1. We need the rest of the Bible. But already we're seeing the hint, the shadows, the evidence that God was not creating because he was lonely or needed something. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit had each other in perfect shalom, harmony, love, communion. There was joy and satisfaction. There wasn't boredom. There wasn't disappointment. There wasn't conflict. There wasn't loneliness. God did not need anything. So his creation must be out of a delight to share the joy that he already had with what he would create, to manifest his shalom in the world so that you and I could participate in it. That was his blessing. The triune God made so that he could share shalom that he already had. So that talks about, let's move to looking at us. You and I are made in the image of an us. We are made to reflect him. And so he made us to be in relationship. After all, you hear this echo all through Genesis 1. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then, like nails on a chalkboard, let the reader understand. If you remember chalkboards. In verse 18 of chapter 2, it is not good. Suddenly, the screech. That doesn't sound right. It's the only not good thing we've seen. It's not about sin or rebellion, only that the man was alone. He couldn't be all that God intended him to be in the image of the us without someone who fit him. So God shows him his need by letting him see the animals, but realizing he's not got someone that fits him. And then God answers. And the very first words of a human being in all of God's revelation is a love poem between a man and his wife. Not praise of God, not a hymn of worship. The first words on the mouth of a human being recorded for us in Holy Scripture. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She's for me. She fits me. I'm not alone anymore. And then it describes what's going on for them, and you begin to see what God had done. God had put the man in a garden where he had work to do, animals to tend, a garden to care for and to spread into the world, to fill what was still formless and void in some measure with God's order. He was to act as God's agent to do God's work now. And he found a job that fit him. He doesn't say, I don't have a job that fits me. I don't have a partner that fits me, but the job fit. The work he had was fulfilling and great. Adam, from the beginning, had shalom in his work and with his environment. It fit, it worked. If you've ever had the leak in the sink or a creaky door or a car that started to have a problem and needed maintenance, Adam had none of that. It all worked. It all fit. He found joy and delight in his calling. He was at shalom in his environment. And he was at shalom, at peace and harmony with his neighbor, his wife. A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast. They shall become one flesh. They were together, naked and unashamed. There wasn't anything between them. It was a transparency and an intimacy that brought them joy and delight. They knew each other. They trusted each other. They believed each other. They found each other's words encouraging. They fit in harmony, like the instruments were playing the right tunes in their heads and out their voices. Shalom in their relationship with each other. And they had shalom in their relationship to God. God comes and talks to Adam, says, Adam, I want you to name my animals. And Adam says, sounds great, let's do it. You can see there's a positive relationship that Adam already has with God. More than that, if we jump ahead again just a little, in Genesis 3, there's trouble. But one thing that happens is it tells us that they heard God walking toward them. They didn't go, what's that noise? They knew it. They had heard God walk toward them, And they had walked with him. They went on walks with God because they literally walked with him. There was a harmony and a peace between the man and the woman and their God. Shalom. Now, I've saved this last one for last. There was a shalom, there was a harmony within himself. Adam was unashamed. Eve, unashamed. Not ashamed of their body, their appearance, not ashamed of their words or their mind. They felt no guilt. They trafficked in the joy of being God's creature. They liked themselves without pride. And they felt like they were what they were supposed to be. There was a shalom inside. Do you feel the ache? The ache that that description gives you, the longing. Why can't it be like that for me? Have you ever known a moment in which you felt humble joy about who you were, completely through and through, with no shame and no guilt? And wouldn't that taste good if you could even imagine it? The description of shalom is so beautiful that it says there's a vista somewhere that I desperately want to see but have never seen. I'm longing for the beauty that I read about in Genesis 1 and 2. And no matter where I look, in part because I bring my eyes, I can't see it. I can only read about it and being brought to stunned silence that it even once existed. And then I want you to hear in the New Testament what it says. Behold, you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. God has already placed the creative beauty of shalom in your heart. And it will take over. If we jump to the very end, he describes a new heaven and a new earth in which all things are made new. What you read about in Genesis is not a dream of time gone by. It is also the hope of the people who know the God described in Genesis 1 and 2. This is what he will not only create, but recreate. This is your story. Let's pray together. Father, you are magnificent and wise and powerful. And your delight in your creation is the source of the ache in our hearts because we long to be able to delight in it the way you have. And we have all this hope, not merely in our ability to recreate this, for we cannot. Our hope is in that Jesus has come and he is already planted in this broken world that new creation life that will win and take over. So, Father, as we read about this creation, this beauty, and as we seek to see even glimpses of it in our relationships and our work and even in ourselves, grant us this magnificent hope that what you have started, you will reclaim, and we will trust you for it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.